So we're in the middle of the middle section of Job, and that should make us stop and take notice of something. In our English literature, we have a common kind of pattern for a narrative, which is, you know, you introduce things, you introduce a problem, the tension relative to that problem builds and builds and builds until finally you reach a climax, and then everything kind of resolves towards the end. And that's a typical narrative pattern. We'll actually see that in the book of Job. The tension is building with Job and his attitude towards God and his friends. But in Hebrew wisdom literature, which although this is dramatic narrative, it's also wisdom literature. All the five books of Hebrew poetry from Job to the Song of Solomon are wisdom literature. There's another layer of things that goes on, and the structure of the literature focuses our attention on something that's of significance, and usually it's some piece of wisdom in wisdom literature. And the way that that does it very frequently is either in the form of what we might consider an arrow or a wedge or sometimes an X figure, so that it focuses us in on this middle point where these two things converge. So structure of Job, remember, is what? You've got a prologue at the beginning, an epilogue at the end, and then the middle section is this section of speeches. And in the section, the middle section of speeches, we have three rounds of speeches. And in each of those three rounds, with a slight alteration in the third round, we have three friends of Job each speaking, with Job responding and then them responding back to Job. The third round, the third friend Zophar doesn't speak, but then Elihu speaks up. And so you basically have this beginning and end with this middle section of three main sections, and each of those sections have three sections. And right now, guess where we are? We're in the middle of the three sections and in the middle of the middle section. So that should alert us to the fact that there may be something really key in this dialogue, in this section. And so as we go through this, keep your eyes open for it. You will recognize it when it comes. It's a very significant and well-known comment of Job's. So chapter 18 begins with Bildad. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said. And what we'll see in Bildad's response to Job and what Job said is going to be the same thing we keep seeing from all of Job's friends, which is, Job, suffering is a result of sin. You're suffering, therefore you've sinned, therefore, you know, take it. It's just what you have coming to you. But it'll break down into several sections. Bildad's going to complain about Job first, and then he's going to talk about the wicked, how they lose the light, how they're ensnared by their own sin, how they're in fear of death, how they lose everything and are punished exceedingly. And what becomes interesting as you look at round after round of these speeches is they keep tying back to what's come before. And so one of Job's friends will say something, Job will use that word and try to turn it around and say something the opposite direction, and then another friend will take what Job has said and he'll use it against him, and we just keep going back and forth in that way. So Bildad answers, and he says, how long will you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? So Bildad starts out complaining about Job's speeches. It's like, Job, you ought to have learned by now what we've said is sufficient for you to see your sin and to just shut up. He wants Job to just shut up and take his punishment. And what's going on, of course, is that Bildad is offended by what Job is saying. Bildad is saying what he thinks is obvious about God. He thinks it's an affront to God for Job to say anything different, and of course it's an affront to him and to those who know the truth about God for Job to argue with them. And again, the essence is that they're saying all punishment, all suffering is a result of sin, personal sin, and therefore if you're suffering, you've sinned. So you're suffering, therefore you've sinned, you have nothing to argue with. And of course, That's not logical. There are other reasons for suffering, but they don't see that at this point in time. And Bildad considers Job, in arguing against this, so self-centered, it's as if he's saying, you know, the earth should stop. The rocks should be moved for me. And what's Bildad saying, it's like, Job, your feelings don't really matter compared to the facts. And of course, that's a good observation in a lot of ways. The problem is he's got the facts wrong, right? At this point in their theology, they believe that all extraordinary works or events in this world are the result of God working. And so anything that happens, good or bad, they see as the result of God. And they don't see that there's another spirit being, many spirit beings, but one primary one in Satan who is opposed to God. So they think that all this is very logical, but of course they're wrong. In our day, we know everybody suffers. Everybody in this world is going to suffer at some point or another, often many points. But it's easy when we're not suffering to attribute someone else's suffering to their own sin or their own mistakes. And we want to be careful about that, that we don't do that, that we look beyond that, or at least that we look clearly and see what part of their suffering they're personally responsible for and what they're not. So Bildad goes on, he says, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down." Now, at the end of the last chapter, chapter 17, when Job was speaking and trying to communicate to them how deeply he's suffering, how deeply grieved he is, he uses this figure of speech of light and darkness. So if you look at Job 17, starting with verse 12, he says, "They change the night into day. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. If I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it?" So Job is using this picture of darkness to show he's losing hope. And now Bildad is taking this picture of darkness and saying, "You're in darkness because you've sinned." Right? And that's not true about Job, but that is a truth, that if we sin, we're turning away from the light of the truth, and so we're turning towards darkness. And so the result of persisting in sin is going to be darkness, but that doesn't mean that's the only cause of darkness. Again, they fall into this logical error of thinking that if this effect is the result of this cause, then if you're experiencing this effect, it has to have been of this cause. And they're forgetting that, hey, there can be other causes for that same effect. And so Job's looking at darkness in the light of his lack of hope. Bildad's trying to use it against him and saying, you sinned. You're in darkness because you have sinned. So part of the irony of this, of course, is that Bildad thinks he's seeing much more clearly than Job is when he's not. Job actually has more light on the matter than Bildad does, because Job knows his own heart, he knows his righteousness before God, and Bildad doesn't know that. So, a little irony there. So Bildad goes on, he says, starting in verse 8, again, speaking of the wicked, "For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road." Now, six lines here, each of which are referring to some kind of a trap. And the words in Hebrew are all six different. And apparently they refer to a number of different ways of trapping animals or birds. So nets for birds, nets for animals, nooses, pits, traps for birds, and traps for animals are probably a little bit more accurate rendering of the Hebrew words. But the main idea is what? If you're walking in darkness, the darkness of sin, your counsel is going to lead you astray. You're going to fall into a trap. You're going to be ensnared. And Bildad thinks, well, this is what happened to Job. You know, there was darkness in your heart. You were walking in hidden sin. You got caught. That's just what happens. But, of course, how that happens is in trapping animals or birds, you set the trap in a place where they can't see it clearly, or at a time when they can't see it clearly. You know, its trap is designed for before dawn or after dusk, or it's in a dark place. And when you take that across to mankind, I mean, Satan is trying to do this to us, right? And he uses sin to trap us because we begin to not see clearly. We walk in the darkness, we don't see the light, we put ourselves in a place where we're subject to being snared by him, and we're not seeing clearly if we're not walking in the light. And so our own plans catch us, and we get in trouble. So Bildad's saying things that, you know, they have application, but they don't really apply to Job, because Job isn't walking in the darkness. He's walking in the light. And the result of getting trapped is that you're going to lose everything. And so that's where Bildad goes next. Verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side. You begin to realize there are traps all around and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. So what's Bildad saying? He's saying, again, sin leads to darkness. Darkness leads to being trapped. Being trapped leads to losing everything. You become afraid. You become weak. You're destroyed. You get illnesses, skin diseases even, he says, particularly. You lose your home. Do you see how Bildad is basically taking Job's circumstances and saying, these are the proofs that you've sinned. This is what happens when a person sins. These are the things that have happened to you, therefore you're wicked, you have sinned. And so he tries to bring all these things against Job. He uses interesting figures of speech, and there are many in the book of Job. The king of terror refers to death. The firstborn of death probably refers to illness as something that is a precursor to death. But Bildad lays all this out. He thinks he's making such a good case against Job. He goes on in verse 17. He says, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. And so, again, he's listing all these circumstances that Job has experienced. He's lost his home. He's out in the ash pit. Everybody is against him. He's lost his children. His reputation is tarnished or ruined. Nobody is with him any longer. People are astonished at what's happened to him. And it's interesting, again, Bildad is referring to that because, again, in the last chapter, what had Job said back in verse 8 of chapter 17, referring to his trials, he said, upright men are astonished at this. People who live righteously, who see what's happening to me, they're astonished. And that's a sign that something extraordinary has been done to me by God, is Job's perspective on the matter. Bildad's perspective is, people are astonished at you because you sin so badly that such a bad punishment has come on you. And so again, he's trying to use Job's words against him. But then notice how Bildad puts it at the end. He says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. All these things that have happened to you, this is clear evidence that you're wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So Bildad has come to this place of condemning Job greatly. You know, not only did you sin and bad things happened to you, but you're exceedingly wicked such that astonishingly bad things have happened to you. And this is because you don't know God. Just kind of an amazing condemnation of Job. But of course, Job knows that's not true. So Job responds in chapter 19, and he's going to, for the first part of this response, he's going to talk about how his friends are accusers and they're against him. God is against him. His friends and relations are against him. And then there's going to be a remarkable section where he speaks full of faith. So Bildad, again, argues that Job's sufferings are the result of him being punished for his sins. Job, again, is going to argue that this is not true. But just as Bildad started by complaining about Job, Job is going to start by complaining about Bildad. So then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." So Job starts out in clearly, he doesn't understand why his friends are attacking him. You know, "You came to comfort me. You knew I was a righteous man. You talked about it before. Why are you so opposed to me?" And he says, "These 10 times you have reproached me." Now, in Scripture, this is not to be taken literally. This is a figure of speech. It's something that Jacob used regarding the changing of his wages by Laban. It's kind of like we've taken this and we talked about 10 times and tens of times and then 100 times and hundreds of times. And by the time we got to my parents' generation, it was, "If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times," and then it's thousands of times. And now we're into millions and billions and trillions and whatever. You know, what do we mean? We mean a lot, more than enough. And so this is what Job's trying to get across. You know, "You've reproached me a lot, more than enough. You don't need to keep saying this." And so he objects to this, and he says, "If I have erred, my error remains with me." In other words, I haven't sinned against you. I've never sinned against you. If I've done something wrong, it's in my own life. It's between me and God. You have no place to be speaking to me this way. And you're exalting yourself against me. In other words, what are they wanting? They're wanting to be lifted up above him. And this is something that goes on constantly, right? When someone is suffering or they're hurting or they've sinned, you know, we want to look down on them because it makes us feel better about ourselves by comparison. And we've got to not do that. We've got to see that we're all in the same boat, and God can raise anyone up because of his grace and mercy. So Job is accusing them of wanting to exalt themselves against him by condemning him unjustly. And he makes a claim that it's God who surrounded him with his net. It's not the net of the wicked, not the net of the result of his sin, but God has, for some unknown reason, ensnared Job with God's net, and he doesn't understand it. But he does make an accusation against God, doesn't he? He says, "Know then that God has wronged me." Now, this is interesting because this is not good and it's not right. And Job will see it. He will come to understand it at the end of the book. But it's interesting because God never condemns him for it. God doesn't seem to take this personally, right? It's like God is bigger than that, and he deals with us not so much on the basis of how it makes him feel as what's important in our lives, what leads to us saying the things that we say. And in Job's case, what leads to him saying this is he's wrestling with this. He's trying to understand it. He doesn't see that anyone else could have done this to him. Therefore, God must have done it. And yet he knows that he's been righteous before God. So something's wrong. This must be wrong. Therefore, God must have done it. Now, Job's going to get beyond that. He's just not there yet. And so in him expressing this against God, I don't think this bothers God. Because I think it's an honest wrestling towards faith in the part of Job. And so I think we, as we deal with people, we kind of need to keep that in mind, because sometimes people will say something that, you know, it's just wrong, it's appalling, it's going to bring judgment on them if they don't repent, but it may be just a stage towards faith, and we need to look at the heart. Why are people saying what they're saying? What is leading them to this, and how do we deal with the root of that? I think we need to be careful about, you know, taking offense on God's behalf and saying, you know, you can't talk to God that way. You know, I'm going to defend him. Yeah, well, God will defend himself. So just kind of be aware of that. God doesn't object to this. Now, he will reveal himself to Job in such a way that it'll be clear that Job shouldn't have said this, and Job will recognize that and he'll repent. But in the meantime, he just lets Job vent what's going on in his heart. And Job goes on, he says in verse 7, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent." So the first section of the chapter, Job's complaining about the accusations, the ill treatment at the hand of his friends who have become his accusers. Now he's complaining about his treatment at God's hands. And He's saying what's happened to him hasn't happened because of sin. It's happened because God has done this. God has trapped him. God has put him in darkness. God has taken his reputation. God has broken him down. He basically is going through this list that Bildad has listed as evidence of sin and saying, no, sin hasn't done this. This is God. God did this. God did this. God did this. God did this. It's all from God, and he can't understand it. And it's kind of interesting when you get to the end and he says, his troops come together, build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. Well, who's around him right then? His so-called friends. And it's like, why are you fighting against me? Why is God doing this to me? It's like a lone soldier in a pup tent surrounded by an army. It's like, what is the point here? And why don't you guys lay off? But behind it all, he's concerned about why God is doing this and what's the motivation for it. And so then he goes on and he complains about the situation of the rest of his friends and relations. Verse 13. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." There's another one of those figures of speech. Skin of my teeth. It's interesting how many of these in the English language come from the Bible. So Job is going beyond his three friends. He's going beyond God now. He's talking about how his friends and relations are treating him and how basically he's being estranged from them all. And his breath is offensive to his wife, and not because he's eaten garlic and onions, but probably because of the disease he's suffering. There's a figure of speech in Hebrew in the second part of verse 17 that could lead to some radically different translations in English. I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. It's literally womb. So Job doesn't have a womb. He's either referring to his wife and therefore his children, as the New King James translates it, but he could also be referring to his mother and therefore this brothers and sisters that came from his mother. So that may be, if you have a different translation, why that is. But of course, he's speaking of close relatives. All these are the people of his household, his extended family, and he says, they all abhor me. They've all turned against me. And he wraps up that section by saying, my bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. So his physical being has decayed to the point that, you know, he's barely escaped from death. He's close to death because of his illness. And then he goes on in verses 21 and 22, and he makes a final type appeal to his friends. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. Now, we look at this dialogue, and when we're analyzing it, we're frequently thinking in terms of logic, what's being said, what's the argument being made, what's right or what's wrong about it, how it's responded to, what's really going on. But don't miss what's going on in Job's heart. You know, just hear the anguish of his heart. He's crying out to his friends in the midst of this argument. It's like he's putting the argument aside for a second. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends of all people. Won't you have pity on me? Look not at my suffering as a means of judging me, but look at it as a need for comfort. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? It's really a sad situation, but he's picturing them like predators, like animals who want to devour him. And it's such a sad thing for friends to take that approach. But after this deep low point in Job's life, now things begin to change. It's like light flashes upon him, and he moves from what he's been thinking, and he sees beyond it somehow. So he knows that his suffering is not because of sin, and he goes on in verse 23. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Now, if you think back on what Job has been arguing and requesting through the course of the dialogues, he's been wanting to be vindicated by his friends or God. And he's come to the point where it seems he's concluded, well, his friends are never going to vindicate him. And God has got him to the point of death. He's going to die. He's not going to have vindication. So we saw evidence of this before, but now it comes out more clearly. What's he wanting? He's wanting his record, the account of his life and sufferings, written down so that at some point after his death, he can be vindicated. In other words, if I can't be vindicated while I'm alive, at least I can be vindicated. My reputation can be vindicated later. Oh, if only my words were written down, inscribed in a book. And isn't it ironic that here we are reading a book about the life of Job, and of course, we're vindicating him, not saying that he doesn't do or say anything wrong, but that he is basically righteous before God because we've been shown the truth about why he was struck. When it says an iron pen and lead, in some cases, The rock was inscribed with an iron tool, and lead was melted and filled in the letters. And they think that sometimes that was so that it could be seen more clearly, read more easily from a distance, and other times to preserve the writing for a longer time. So whichever the case, Job wants that. And then he says, For I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, this is just an amazing thing. I mean, where was he? Just a few verses before, have pity on me, for the hand of God has struck me. But I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, in Hebrew culture, the word Redeemer, in Hebrew, the word Redeemer is a person, refers to a person who was a close kin of the person and who had legal responsibility and authority to intervene in the needs of this person. So if the person got into debt, the Redeemer could buy his way out of debt. If he got into debt into slavery, the person could buy him out of slavery. If the person's possessions were taken by someone else, the person could buy those possessions out. If the person were sinned against judicially, if a person were even murdered, the Redeemer could take vengeance on the killer. And so the word Redeemer comes from a root word that means to lay claim to something or to deliver something or someone. So the Redeemer is someone who's a deliverer in whatever kinds of need a person has. And so Job is saying, I have one. Now he's just said, all my friends and relations have disowned me. But a Redeemer is a kinsman. So he's saying, despite the fact that all these friends and relations here in life have rejected me, disowned me, are estranged from me, I still have a kinsman Redeemer. And it's a personal Redeemer. It's my Redeemer, and he lives. He lives now. He's alive. And so Job makes this kind of amazing statement, and then he says, and he shall stand at last on the earth. He shall stand at last on the earth. So in Job's mind, and we don't understand completely what Job is thinking here. We can't claim that he says more than a certain amount. We see that he means more, the words mean more, but Job may not fully understand what he's saying. But he's going to stand, this Redeemer is going to stand at last. So what's the context? Job's thinking about his vindication. He's saying, my Redeemer is going to take a stand. My Redeemer is going to vindicate me. He's going to make clear that what's happened to me is not a result of sin. Now, from our perspective, with the light of the New Testament, we know that Jesus is our Redeemer, and we know that at the last day, there's going to come a judgment day when he is going to take his stand, and he is going to vindicate the righteous and condemn the wicked. How much of that Job recognized, we don't know. But we know that he's saying things that are true, probably beyond what he's understanding. I think that there's probably a prophetic aspect of what Job is speaking here because God wants to communicate to us through Job's life. And Job just makes these amazing statements. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, we translate this in this way because we know, again, what the New Testament says, that there's going to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked, the righteous to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting condemnation. But in Hebrew, the word in is really the word from. And a word from can have two different kinds of meanings. It can mean from the vantage point of something, or it can mean away from something. And this Hebrew word generally means away from. So Job would typically be saying, away from my flesh, I shall see God, rather than in my flesh, I shall see God. But there's a remote chance that he means from the vantage point of my flesh, I shall see God. The key thing that Job is claiming here is that he's going to live on. He personally is going to somehow live on past the death of his body. And this is why his vindication is going to mean so much to him. It's more than just his name and his reputation being rescued. Somehow he believes he's going to see this. He's going to see God, and he's going to see his vindication. So we know, of course, that there's more to it than that, that we are going to be raised from death, and in these resurrected, transformed, glorified bodies, we shall see God. Job says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. He personally is going to somehow survive his death. So you see how Job is arguing from this idea that God is perfectly righteous to the fact that there must be something more after death. The friends are arguing God is perfectly righteous, therefore all your sins are being punished and your wickedness is being revealed. Job is saying, wait a minute, God is perfectly righteous, but I haven't sinned, and yet I am suffering, therefore there's got to be more. I'm about to die as a result of what God has done in my life, but God is perfectly righteous, there has to be more after death. Job, somehow it's like, well, you know how it is if you're in a situation where you're in a thunderstorm, a lightning storm, and the lights go out. You know, you can't see. And then what do you do if you think the lights are going to be out for a while? You think about, where do I have a flashlight? Where do I have matches? You know, and when the next lightning flash comes, you head that direction because you can see for a little bit. And I think it's kind of like that with Job. It's like there's this flash of inspiration from God where all of a sudden he's seeing way beyond where he's seen before. He's seeing truth far beyond what he's been able to see before. And what does he do? He moves that direction. He says things that are just incredible. Does he fully understand it? Does he see it all clearly? Probably not. But he's going to. God's going to reveal it to him as time goes on. And so it's this same thing with us. I think sometimes we get this idea about Christianity that certain people are born mature with miraculous faith. And maybe some are, but most of us are born very immature. We're reborn in Christ, very immature, very ignorant, very foolish. And what do? We grow. Just like a baby grows, we grow. And it takes time, and God's not offended when we stumble and fall as we're trying to learn to walk, or when we say the wrong thing when we're trying to learn to speak. He's not offended by that. What's he doing? He's just leading us along step by step, growing us in faith. And so there are times when we get these flashes, and hopefully we get them, you know, when we're studying the Word together. Sometimes it takes a special situation like a retreat or something, and we get these flashes of insight. And it's like, take advantage of those. Say, that's the direction I'm going to go. Because what happens? You leave that special situation, and you lose track of what God has shown you if you're not careful. And so, you know, take notes, think back on it, but hold on to what God gives you when he gives you those insights. And so Job's going to do this. He's going to grow from here, but it's going to be a learning process. You know, he's going to slip back into despair again, and yet he's made progress here, and he's going to make further progress. And so take hope from that we look at the long-term progress and don't get discouraged at the short-term losses. So I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. He's trying to express how deeply stirred he is in his heart by these things, and there's probably a whole gamut of emotions running along in his heart, yearning and probably fear and amazement at what's going on. But he longs for the day when he can see God. And then he closes with a little warning for his friends. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? In other words, what else can we do to make Job feel bad? Since the root of the matter is found in me, and this is a very difficult phrase, clause to translate from English. But the essence comes in the warning in verse 29. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So now Job really turns it around. You're trying to condemn me on the basis of the suffering you see me going through. You're trying to take God's throne of judgment. When you condemn another, you're usurping God's authority. If you bring the sword against me, you better be afraid of it for you. If you think I'm being judged, you better be afraid of judgment for yourself, because there is a judgment. And I think this follows from what Job is seeing, that there's going to be a judgment that's going to vindicate him. That means, friends, you better beware, because there's going to be a judgment that's going to come upon you for your attitude towards me. So you've got a chance to repent before it's too late. Now, you look back on these two chapters, it's kind of interesting that Bildad, when he talks about sin, going back in to verse 13 of chapter 18, he talks about it devouring, the disease that results from sin, the wickedness of a person's soul devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours its limbs. So he's picturing sin and death as like an animal that devours its prey. And it is. And yet, we know that there's more to it than that. And this reminds us of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 54. Paul said, so when these corruptible bodies have put on incorruption, when they've been transformed and glorified, and this mortal, this body that can die, has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So if death is a devourer, there's a greater devourer in the Lord who swallows up death in his victory over sin and death. In Jesus' death on the cross, he has swallowed up sin and death for us. So Job, again, comes to this amazing statement of faith, one that we ought to be able to make for ourselves. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. We may understand it much more deeply than Job does. We may mean slightly different things, but we ought to be able to take that as a statement of faith for ourselves personally. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Death couldn't hold him. Jesus was more powerful than sin and death, and he lives. It's just an amazing thing. So we have a Redeemer who's the same Redeemer Job had, but we see him much more clearly, and we know much more how great he is, so much greater even than Job understood. So we ought to be able to trust in him despite what we suffer. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the example of Job, who kept seeking the truth and struggling through his suffering and his doubts and discouragements, and came to this amazing statement of faith. Thank you for that example for us. Lord, help us to follow it in our struggles with sin and doubt, in our discouragement, in our confusion. Help us look up and grant us the light to see that we do have a Redeemer, a personal Redeemer who lives and who will one day make all things right. Lord, through that we can endure. Through that truth we can endure, knowing that there's an eternity ahead and a God who will make all things right. Help us, Lord, trust you as we go through this life and all its difficulties. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The hope that really is within them.